Bless us now as we listen to the words of Isaiah, the prophet, your words, which are everlasting and true. Amen. Okay, so you'll want a copy of the handouts. There's some on the table there. Otherwise, what you really just need is your Bible. And as I said, I thought today, since we're resuming after a pause, that we should just kind of review the 10 chapters that we did previous. For those that were able to be here, you can kind of recall and recollect. And if not, we'll just kind of outline some of the things that Isaiah covered up to this point. So if you want to page through with me, we'll go back to Isaiah 40 briefly. This is what people call book 2 of Isaiah, and I'm just calling the study Isaiah part 2, just because the content is so centered and so focused on where he's leading us with the Messiah. The first portion of Isaiah certainly has messianic prophecy, and it speaks of God's work in Christ. But really, it centers in, especially beginning at chapter 40. Leading into chapter 40, I don't know if I mentioned this previous, but you have the Babylonians are coming, and you have Hezekiah almost panicking, but then confidently finding God will bless him. It kind of moves closer and closer and closer to Christ as we get to where we are now at chapter 50, being about the center of that second book of Isaiah. And then when we get to chapter 53, we'll get to what is really the Good Friday of the Old Testament and the Easter of the Old Testament. And that's really the middle of Isaiah part 2, so to speak. And the Hebrew Bible does that. Quite often it will center things. If you read through the Psalms, you'll find the chief refrain or chief point of the Psalm is often right in the middle of the Psalm. And everything kind of sandwiches up to it with the meat or the most important part in the middle. That's pretty well true of Isaiah part 2. That doesn't mean that the externals are less important, but it really focuses on the heart of the gospel and the work of Christ in the middle. Everything else flows out of that as a result. So in chapter 40, we get that introduction. He says, "Comfort my people." And then he talks about that voice of one calling in the wilderness. We, of course, know who's that voice. He's fulfilled in the New Testament. That's John the Baptist is prophesied here. John even directly says, "I am that voice that Isaiah spoke about, calling in the desert." And then it talks about bringing good news. So this comfort is God saying he has given his people double for all their sins. He's made the payment for them. And then we'll see some motifs introduced in chapter 40, which will repeat some themes that will develop throughout Isaiah 2, including the shortness of life and the everlasting word of the Lord in contrast to human brevity, the glory of God so far, far greater than the glory of man. You'll see in Isaiah 40 introduced how the people are despairing, and they're saying, God doesn't know, he's not paying attention, and God's saying, don't you know? Verse 21, haven't you heard? The Lord, he made all things. He stretched the heavens, and he doesn't get tired. No one can compare anything to me. And then he talks about giving his people strength. 41, so jumping forward, in chapter 41, this shouldn't take but 10 minutes as I'm planning it here, this review. So God's saying, I'm beyond compare. I never grow weary. So guess what I'm going to do for you, my people? I've chosen my servant. So you hear this idea in 41 that God has a servant. And at first, the servant that gets introduced to us is a type. It's not Christ himself, but it is someone that God uses to bring rescue for his people. And we're going to see Israel is called the servant, but also Cyrus, he is called the servant. And he comes on behalf of the Medes and the Persians to overthrow Babylon and send the people back. So he is introduced as a character. But chapter 42 now, the servant that God introduces in 42 is the servant. So you could say here is a really messianic chapter. God is saying, no one else can foretell this, but I'm foretelling my servant. And we see in chapter 42, he says he will be a light. He'll be a light for the nations. So it's a all-encompassing, not just for Israel. His teaching, the islands will put their hope. And then he says, I'm the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. But then the chapter kind of closes as, even though my servant is a light, my people are blind and deaf, and they're not paying attention. Jumping to chapter 43, the Lord's servant shouts, and the people still don't hear. So even though they refuse to listen and they refuse to serve him, God still gathers his people. So 43 is about gathering his people as his witnesses. And he says, you are my witnesses, my servants whom I've chosen. They're to be that nation of priests that goes out before the world spreading his word. And God kind of gives what we talk about, his witness protection program, right? That they shouldn't be afraid. He's promised deliverance and he's promised to watch over them. Okay, then 44, you get this sad truth that God will build Israel, but Israel finds there's deluded fools building idols. So you get an introduction of a common theme in Isaiah, that how powerless the idols are. I think our last study, even before we got to chapter 50, we looked at just the reasons why it's both pitiful and pathetic that people build idols. But God won't forget his promise. So jumping to Isaiah 45, here God directly addresses Cyrus. He says, Cyrus is my servant, my chosen. You know, God can choose to use unbelievers. Cyrus, he says, does not acknowledge my name, and yet he will accomplish my purpose. Good reminder that despite the events of history, you know, the Caesars were in charge when Christ was born, but God was using all things to accomplish his purpose. He controls history. And then in chapter 45 also, people would say, well, why are you using Cyrus? God says, why are you questioning my plan? And I'm a hidden God, he says in chapter 40, but I reveal myself to my people through my word. Okay, then chapter 46, kind of the irony, the gods of Babylon must be carried, and they actually become a burden for God's people when they go after them, and they do not help them. So decrying against those idols of Babylon. Then chapter 47, judgment against proud Babylon itself, personified as a woman who is facing a great downfall from being a queen to being dejected, because God's judgment will come on Babylon. But not just on Babylon's false gods and on Babylon itself, but Israel also gets judgment and warning. So chapter 48, God rebukes stubborn-hearted Israel, people that invoke God's name and yet don't worship him in truth in Israel. And so he's pleading in chapter 48 for his own people, his witnesses, to pay close attention. And then we start getting to a turnaround, chapter 49. In chapter 49, not only do we have the servant being introduced in 42, where essentially God the Father is saying, here is my servant, Israel, but it's really the one on whom he'll pour his spirit, the perfect Israel. He's called throughout these chapters the Holy One of Israel. Now we get to chapter 49, and the servant introduces himself. This is really key. This is the first major introduction where the servant identifies who he is. And he goes out crying out to the islands. And he says he is one who is concealed like a secret weapon. And as we see the servant introduced, what makes him stand out from Israel is he never fully despairs. He looks around, it looks like everything's in vain, but he never gives up. It says he sets his face like flint. He is the perfect Israel who does not give up. He knows his goal. He will complete his task. And what is the task of this servant? To bring righteousness to the nations. It's not Cyrus anymore. This is the servant who will bless and increase all of God's people in chapter 49. And then our last meetings, we looked at chapter 50. The Lord says, hey, you're saying I've abandoned you? This was not what took place. You left your faithful husband. That's what took place. So the Lord is basically saying, and you could say here, the Lord God the Father saying, I'm innocent of any wrong with my people. I have never failed them. They turned away from me. And then 50 verse 4 through 11, that was last study that we had together. The servant of the Lord himself also speaks. And he says he is innocent of any wrong and will not fail. And we looked last time how all those words in chapter 50 from verse 4 to 11, spoken by the Messiah, they're fulfilled in Christ. How he sustains the weary. He's not rebellious. And we're starting to get a hint now of his sufferings. Look at 50 verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me. my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. So we start to see how determined he is to carry his task out, even as he faces suffering and carrying out his role as the perfect servant of the Lord. And he even invites his accusers to find if they can find any fault with him, but they can't. And so he calls on God's people once more to trust in him alone. That brings us to where we are. So we're in chapter 51. Questions, comments, thoughts, as we reviewed the flow of thought in these first 10 chapters?
It said it paralleled a psalm. What psalm does it parallel?
The structure format parallels what the psalms do in centering and having the key truth leading in the center. So if you want to think of this as a sandwich, God's saying, okay, I'm going to bring righteousness and justice. And then he starts talking about Cyrus and how he's going to restore his people in Israel. And then he starts talking about how it's going to be a greater righteousness. It's too small just to restore Israel, he says. I'm going to do this for all nations. See, here is my servant. He introduces the perfect servant. And then the servant says, I'm going to do this, fulfill the Lord's will for all nations, even if it means it seems like it's in vain and people will mock and beat me. I will still carry out the task assigned to me and bring righteousness to the nations. So what we're getting to, especially now, it's starting at verse 51, God has to assure them his rescue will come and his servant will complete his task. Other thoughts, comments up to this point? I know it's a lot to review, but I thought it'd be good for us to kind of get our position, our flow of thought up to this point. So if you have your Bibles open, we're open to Isaiah 51. Part of what's important with these prophecies of Isaiah is remember who's being addressed and who's speaking. So on your study guide, if you want to follow the study guide, it's page 47. When a new book or movie comes out, you often see it advertised by referring to the author or director's previous popular works. The promoting company knows that if a previous book or movie was popular, you might be convinced that the new one could be good too. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book because you thought the author or director did such a good job in the past, the new one must be good?
Sure.
You'll see that all the time, right? By the director of so-and-so, or written by the best-selling author of such-and-such a book. Well, how'd that turn out for you? Did it meet all your expectations?
Not always.
You know, just because an author was successful or good in the past, sometimes their follow-up movie can even be a complete flop. It does give you some indication, though. How about we share some of the past work which God could boast about in Isaiah's time as proof that he was a great God? So if you recall a couple of chapters back, he said, see, I'm going to do a new thing. I will pour out my spirit, and righteousness and justice will spring up. How can we be so sure God's new thing that he's promising here is going to be so great? What are some of the, you know, imagine if you're God's PR agent and you got to put out there what he's done. What are some previous works of the Lord up to Isaiah's time that God can point to as what he's done? Certainly the Exodus. So this new deliverance brought to you by the one who gave you deliverance from Egypt. And he's done that, right? He did say, you know, forget the former things, don't dwell on the past. I'm going to do an even greater thing than that. So God's not only saying, I'm the God who brought you the Exodus. He's saying, I'm going to do an even greater feat than that. Any other things that he could boast about? Certainly that's a big one, especially if you're an Israelite. Freedom that seemed impossible from the Egyptian nation. Not only did he free them from Egypt, but he crushed them, right? So complete ruin of Pharaoh and his army.
Well, back to the beginning, creation.
Yeah, we could say brought to you by the God who made all things. And actually God has done that, hasn't he, in Isaiah a couple of times. I'm the God who stretched out the heavens and who designed all this and brought everything into being. So it must be pretty good. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who destroyed one of the most powerful nations in Israel's time. Don't you think what he can do is going to be great?
Well, and just in chapter 49, it says, look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands.
Okay.
That gives you a real personal
The God who has called Israel, and hasn't he all along, forget just Egypt, every part of the way. Think about what King David was up against with the surrounding nations, or Joshua as they took possession of the land, and all the attacks against God's people. Hasn't he preserved and protected them as a nation up to this point for so long? The year of Isaiah would be roughly 700 BC. So for about 700 years since the Exodus, he's kept them alive as a nation. Now, how many nations can you point to in the history of the universe that have been around for 700 years? Not many. Okay. All right. Let's read 50 verses 1 to 2 to see how God gives them assurance that what he's going to do will be great. This is what the Lord, 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. So God is addressing now the faithful believers. He calls them those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Righteousness being not just the righteousness that we produce, but the righteousness God gives. That would be the gospel. So you who pursue God's gift of righteousness, but also in light of that, those who pursue what is good and who seek the Lord. The faithful believers are invited to reflect on something. Can we briefly review what God promised and did for Abraham and Sarah? So he's telling them, think about your father, literally their great-great-great ancestor, Abraham and Sarah. What did God do for Abraham and Sarah that they should reflect on? Okay, so Abraham and Sarah were strangers in a foreign land, and one, even though, okay, they were promised a son. What's the background to that, though, as they're promised a son?
It was highly likely that there was one to ever.
Yeah, Sarah was, her womb was no longer able to have a child. Abraham was so old, they both were as good as dead as far as having children. It would have been physically impossible to consider that Abraham and Sarah could have any offspring, and they had none. So that was in itself an impossible miracle. By the time the child that was promised was born, Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. Completely unheard of at that time. And also, they're promised that not only would they have a son, what would come from that son?
Savior.
Okay, through your offspring, they're told all nations will be blessed. So that son would be a blessing to the entire world. That seems unlikely, as they're just childless and they're foreigners in a strange land. And not only that, but their offspring would be many nations would come from them. And Abraham even had that time where he was taken out at night to look up at the stars and say, Abraham, if you can count them, that's what your offspring are going to be like. That's how great in number your offspring will be. Basically countless. Or as the sands on the sea of the shore. You can't even imagine how many offspring you'll have, Abraham. So what lesson would faithful Israel learn as they look back to Abraham?
God keeps his promises.
Yeah. No matter how impossible that promise might have seemed, God kept it for your father, Abraham. So he's kind of talking about, this rock from which you were quarried, basically the origin of you as a nation, Israel, was a hopeless origin, but I made it happen. I fulfilled my promise. In other words, they could look back and say, when God speaks, like Abraham and Sarah, we can say no matter how impossible it might seem for him to fulfill what he's promising, he can do it. So just as it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah, strangers in a foreign land, old and childless, to be the parents of many nations and so countless of people. Likewise, the restoration of Israel, even though it was being destroyed by the Babylonians and seemed so impossible, God would do it. Okay? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. I got some verses listed there, 7 through 9 and 26 through 29. Let's see how we can also look back to Abraham as our Father, and see if we can explain how we share in being part of that same rock. Someone have Galatians 3, 7 to 9? Okay, we'll give it a moment for those that are turning there. And then, my Father Grant, who's filling in for Daryl today. Want to read verses 7 through 9?
Okay. Understand then that those who believed are the children of Abraham, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Scripture proclaimed the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, In you all nations will be blessed. So then, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
So according to that section, how can you look back to Abraham as your father? Sure, through faith. We are blessed along with the descendants of Abraham. We have the same promise we receive by faith.
We are the children of Abraham rather than people that just claim the lineage.
Yeah, so we'll look at that too today. You know, what about the people that are bloodline of Abraham? Don't they too have this? We're going to see the converse is also not true, that simply belonging to the bloodline doesn't make you a child of Abraham. But let's get the positive nail down first. How about someone also read 26 through 29? Someone have that one?
Mine starts in 25. I've got a mid-sentence.
Sure, that'll work.
But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.
Yeah, so even directly there, what does Paul call really us? Because he says, you know, for you, all of you, whether you're Gentile or Jew, it doesn't matter. What does he call us?
Abraham's seed and heirs.
Yeah. You too are seeds of Abraham and heirs of Abraham. He'll illustrate this, especially if you look in Romans, that the child of Abraham that counts is the one born of the promise, not the one simply born of natural descent. And he'll explain, you know, if that were true, why didn't Ishmael's descendants, you know, receive? Because he was not a promised child. He was born in a natural way. It's the child born of the promise that counts. And the faith that makes you an heir with Abraham. Yeah, Abraham was called the father of us all in that he believed, not just in that he gave birth to certain people. In fact, let's jump, look at verse 2 again in chapter 51. Notice it says there, look to Abraham your father. God says, when I called him and I blessed him, we also can say we're called and blessed by God, like Abraham. Paul points to baptism as one of the blessings he gave us. Baptism in that we are blessed, we receive the gift of the Spirit, the gift of faith. We're blessed as God calls us by the gospel to be his own. Thoughts or comments on these two verses? Okay, let's just take one more verse, so verse 53. And I'm reading here from the NIV 2011. The Lord will surely comfort Zion. He will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. This promise is partially fulfilled in the return from exile in Babylon. The ruined cities would be rebuilt. Jerusalem itself would be restored, the walls would be built, the temple rebuilt. But can you explain how it will ultimately be fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ? Just look at that prophecy of verse 3. You can see how that's partially fulfilled, right, as a city's restored. Let's talk about her ruins being built. But notice the metaphor here, like Eden, like the garden of the Lord. So if you look at Eden before the fall into sin, it was perfect. There was no sin. There was no curse. There was no toiling or pain. So if God is making this promise, it could partially be fulfilled as you get something. Oh, that's a pretty garden. This place is kind of built back. But ultimately, it has to be fulfilled in Christ, in his kingdom. In fact, I referenced there Isaiah 65. Let's jump forward in Isaiah to see a description there of how this is fulfilled. A lot of people will get stuck so much on just physical Jerusalem and say, well, Isaiah was just talking about the return from exile, and that's all he really meant. No, the return from exile was a foreshadow, a mere picture of what is really prophesied here. So someone have Isaiah 65, 17 to 18? That's a good place for us to look at how this is ultimately fulfilled. Notice this is also Isaiah's prophecy. That's where we're headed. Okay?
For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight.
Yeah, thanks. So it still calls it Jerusalem, but it's pretty clear what is Jerusalem going to be as this is fulfilled. Yeah, a new heaven, a new earth. Or as Peter says in his second letter, where righteousness dwells. After this world is destroyed, God's going to make everything new. And that's what really has been spoken of here, not just the mere restoration from captivity. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. And in the end of Isaiah, we see there it's called everlasting joy and gladness. Yes, people were glad and they rejoiced when the city was rebuilt, but that wasn't everlasting. Just go to Jerusalem today and you'll see how they're not filled with joy everlasting. But when Christ does this, this comfort, this compassion, it will be perfect. So I want to make that clear as we move forward. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Someone want to read those verses?
What chapter?
We're still in chapter 51. We can't let Pat have all the fun. So. Okay, Tina, you got it? We're reading verses 4 through 6 of 51.
Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail.
Thanks. So we got here, one of the focus points is my righteousness. He talks about teaching or instruction will go out from me. That's the Hebrew word for Torah. Often Torah is translated law, but teaching is a good word for that. And that would include not just the law, it would also include the promises of God's word as well. So I think that's a good way to translate Torah. My justice will become a light to the nations. So justice, and that things are set right and sin is done away with and paid for. And it's going to be a light to the nations. Often justice, we have this perspective of judgment. But if justice is found in God meeting justice, getting rid of your enemies and giving you mercy, that's light. And notice who it goes to. Just use all these verses here. There's so much in this, verses 4 through 6. Use this section to briefly outline the fate of the world and the scope and span of God's salvation plan. So can someone outline for us with these verses the fate of this world and the scope and span of God's salvation?
Well, first off, the law will go out from him.
Yeah, so part of God's plan of salvation is the law will go out from, he says, from me. And really, it's through his people. You'll see Jesus saying, you'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That was always God's plan. He told his nation, you'll be for me my witnesses, my kingdom of priests. So yeah, the teaching, instruction went out from God's people spread out to the world. What else do we see happening in his plan?
The world will end.
What's that?
The world will end.
Yeah, the world will end. And isn't that quite a picture there? He says, look at the heavens and the earth. They'll vanish. And they'll wear out like a garment. And as far as the people of this world, they'll all die like flies. So this world is going to end. That's quite a picture, though. Heaven, we can't even comprehend the extent of the heavens, that is the expanse above us. They'll vanish. It's like a puff of smoke. And the earth itself is going to be like an old worn-out garment. It's not going to last. Okay, so far we have God's word is going to go out into all the world. Check that. We've got the world then will vanish. It will come to an end. Check that.
Salvation will remain forever. It's not going to have an ending.
Yeah, so even though the world will end, he says, my salvation will last. So God's plan is what he promised, an eternal kingdom that will endure. And it's meant to go out, this message of salvation, to all the world until this world ends and the new heaven and earth begin. And that will never end. So you don't have to wonder, oh, when we get to God's new creation after the day of judgment and the eternal kingdom of Christ begins, will I get to stay there for 100 years, 1,000 years? No, it'll be everlasting. It will never fail. It won't be like that first creation, which was destroyed and ruined under the curse of sin. Okay, other thoughts on verses 4 through 6? Questions, comments?
The earth will wear out like a garment. I mean, everybody's running around trying to save the world, save the earth.
Right. We do want to be good stewards of this world, but if we worship this world, we're on the wrong track, because this world is not a God that will last if it's our sense of identity and worship. It's a gift. It's to be treated with respect and be good stewards of this world, but it won't last. Don't strive to try to make it last forever, because God's promised you should strive, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Yeah, good thought. Take a look once more at verse 6. We were talking about the end of this world and how it won't last. Some wrongly limit the prophecies of Isaiah to an earthly kingdom. And you'll see that the teaching of Zionism within the Christian circles is that we have to support Israel because then God will bring about the end of the world and Israel will prosper, and that's what the prophecies say. And they see the prophecies fulfilled when the city of Jerusalem might become politically supreme. And many Christians even teach that Christ will literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the world from there, this world, this physical world. Use this verse to refute that false notion. And see if you can share some other similar parts of Scripture that talk about how Christ's kingdom is not a political kingdom of this world. So how would you refute that false notion that Jerusalem, as we see it now, will be a political center of the earth? Yeah.
Doesn't Christ say to when he was, my kingdom is not of this world?
Sure. When Pilate asks him, are you a king? He says, you're right. But my kingdom is not of this world. And when he describes his kingdom at that time, he says the kingdom of God is within you. He rules in the hearts of his people, but ultimately the kingdom that he will rule over is not this one.
The section in Galatians describes the new covenant where everyone, Jew and Gentile, are saved. So it has nothing to do really with a physical act in Jerusalem.
Right. If you get so tied up with the promise given to Abraham that he would be blessed, you lose sight of that the people of Israel were blessed in the Messiah. But not only they, the whole world was blessed. And so God intended it to start with Jerusalem. Salvation is from the Jews, but it's for all people. And if physical Jerusalem is lifted up and the Jewish people are the center of everything, you're missing the promise for all nations. In me, the islands will put their hope, the distant nations. That's a good point, too, yeah. Other sections of Scripture or thoughts on how you would refute that? Yeah.
Well, just that the world is going to roll up like a tired garment and everyone will die. Like, just the fact that this world isn't going to last. And
right.
That includes the city of Jerusalem.
Right. The earth and everything in it, we read in 2 Peter 3, will be destroyed and laid bare. And the day of the Lord will bring about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see in Revelation this picture that God is restoring his kingdom, not with the physical city, but he destroys this world and fulfills it with the new heavenly Jerusalem. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, you've come to Mount Zion, not a city made by human hands, but the unshakable kingdom of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. Yeah, and Jesus says in Matthew 13, talking about the end times, as well as other places, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So don't put your hope in the mere physical kingdom. All the prophecies regarding the restoration of Jerusalem have been fulfilled. And so have the destruction that Jesus spoke of Jerusalem. That too has been fulfilled. All that remains is judgment and the new kingdom. Okay, how about we go to verse 7 and 8? That's as far as I was planning to go today. So verse 7. Hear me, you who know what is right. You people who have taken my instruction to heart. So remember, he's addressing now the faithful believers. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. So pausing there. First of all, I just want to point out, as God addresses the faithful people, this is not a rebuke that he gave in previous chapters, the stubborn-hearted that wouldn't listen. But imagine the faithful believers, how they would feel during the time of crisis. They needed the gospel. They needed God's assurance. So notice what he's doing. He points them to the past. He says, hey, I'm the one who made heaven and earth, as he says in previous chapters. I'm the one who made you as a nation. I did this for Abraham. And now my new kingdom. If I can do that with the kingdom on earth and make someone like Abraham into a great nation, imagine what I can do to make this new heaven and new earth. So he's pointing them to his promises, both past and future, to carry them through the present. Same thing for us as believers. We need to constantly meditate on, he says here, listen, my people, hear me, remember. We need to remember the past acts of God and the future promises of God for us in the present, to make it through the difficult times. But in these verses, the people in ancient Israel were fearful in Isaiah's time because of the pending downfall of their land at the hands of their enemies. Let's see if we can list some enemies which bring us fear today and what comfort we find in these verses. So what are some enemies that confront us and bring us fears today as God's people?
People that would try to lead the next generation. If we're secure, lead the next generation astray, our children.
Sure.
There are many forces out there like that, just centering in on, they don't bother with us, but they want to lead our children astray.
Think of all the influence that is found in celebrities, social media, the wealthy of this world. They're on the attack, and that you should be fearful that they desire to bring away from the promise and word of God the next generation.
And this generation.
And this current generation, yep. So definitely, all the ungodly influences, and behind them is really the devil striving against God's people. So there's not just a cultural shift, a moral shift, and an attack against the word of God. Yeah.
People who oppress Christians.
Okay. So we do have not something we're directly facing as much as other Christians, but many Christians around the world have always faced opposition, sometimes to the point of losing their life. And we have to remember the martyrs that are still around the world facing such a threat, or the people in certain places where they know if they turn to the Lord, there are heavy threats set against their families, against their lives. Definitely. Yeah.
I think that the devil uses the news today, too, to, especially for Christians, to instill in you fear. Like,
and anger. And, you know, you have to remember to turn back and say, wait, God's got this under control.
Right.
Instead of this person or that person.
And it's not always a moral fear of, or someone's going to turn us away from God's word, or someone's going to directly persecute us. It could just be the devil wants us to live in fear and not trust the Lord. When we see the different types of stresses that are up against us, our community or our nation, he wants us to be fearful of attack rather than trusting his plans.
My brilliant husband calls it fear porn.
Okay. Yeah. Fear porn, yep. And people do tune into that. That's why they have it there, because you get addicted to that. It's like, what's the next thing I have to watch out for? What's around the corner that I should be afraid of? And they'll drum up that fear as a way to get more audience.
Fear?
Or even our
fear
Christians.
Porn, like pornography.
Oh, fear porn. Okay, got it. Got it. Okay.
There are even Christians who say they're not Christian. They say they're Christian. They're Christian leaders who drag you away from truth.
Right. Yeah, throw into this, too, literal porn as well. That's so much on social media. Part of that cultural influence of turning people away from the Lord.
And they will feel good about it because they feel it's almost like a religion to them that they, not you, are saving the earth.
Right, so once again, a whole focus that's not on worshiping the Lord, the Creator, but worshiping the created. Yeah. We'll take one more, and then we got to start addressing what comfort do we find in these verses for all the things we just listed. If there's no more, how about we start now? Let's talk about those things we listed. Those are all things that confront God's people, fears that can confront us from our enemies and from the devil. Look at these verses that we read today, especially verses 7 through 8, but just all these verses. What comfort do we find in these verses to confront those fears? Yeah.
Well, we as well as our enemies are all going to perish.
Right. It won't last. Their influence, no matter how powerful it is, cannot last. And even the most wealthy, most destructive, godless person there is has to face their death and will face judgment. Their influence is short-lived. Yeah.
Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts, those who listen to God and his word.
Yeah, there are still, despite all the enemies and attacks, there are still people who do have confidence, who do trust, who seek the Lord. That is, God preserves his church. Yeah. I'm going to jot that one down as a gem from Bill. People still listen. So we talked about how this world will vanish, the inhabitants will die. We still have people that do listen to God's word, that are his people. So what can the devil do? What can the enemies of the devil accomplish? In the end, God wins. And not only that, but his influence, how long does that last?
Forever.
Yeah. God's salvation, his influence, his kingdom will endure despite all the enemies and the attacks. So just as the people of Israel found comfort in a time of uncertainty and turmoil as the world around them was collapsing, that God says, that won't last, but what I plan for you will. We should take comfort that what we see today, its power and influence will fade, will perish, but God's power and influence will endure.
Jesus, he echoed this teaching in Matthew 24 when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Right. So that's our comfort. All this will pass, but his word will never pass. Okay, let's review this section. So verses 1 through 8. Let's see if you can find in these 8 verses of that should say Isaiah 51. That's a typo. So in Isaiah 51, 1 through 8, let's see if you can find 4 different ways, at least, because there's more than that, that God addresses his people in this section. Now let's try to explain the significance of each title. So scan through Isaiah 51, 1 through 8. What are different ways he addresses his people, and what's significant about those titles?
You who seek the Lord.
Yeah, you who seek the Lord.
First one is.
Yeah. So what's significant about that title?
Well, if we seek the Lord, he's there for us. And
doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done or what nation you come from, this is all-encompassing, isn't it? So, yes, it could be the people of Israel, but there also identifies the people that seek the Lord. A good place to jot down for this would be Acts 15:17. I found a good parallel reference. Yeah, Acts 15:17, if someone wants to read that. He's actually quoting there. The book of Acts, we see a quote from Amos chapter 9. But let's read about those who seek the Lord. Who does that include?
Us.
Acts 15:17. Those who seek the Lord. So quoting from the prophet Amos, someone want to read Acts 15:17? Yeah.
So that the east, no, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things.
So those who seek the Lord obviously includes?
Every
believer. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. That was actually one of the key parts. That's why Amos is being referenced there. And also in verse 51:1, they're called you who pursue righteousness. It's kind of parallel. Pursue righteousness is parallel to seeking the Lord. It's attaining righteousness from the Lord through faith. Paul says in Romans 9, the Jews tried to attain righteousness and pursued it by works, as it were, but did not attain it, generally speaking. But those who by faith find it in Christ, they are those who have pursued righteousness and attained it, but only through faith, not by works. So think of pursue righteousness not merely as you're trying to do your very best. It's you're looking for what God gives you, his righteousness. Okay, so far we've got those who pursue righteousness. That's what's attained through faith in the Messiah. People who seek the Lord. That includes all believers, Jews and Gentiles. What other titles do we see in this section?
In verse 4, he calls us my people.
Yeah, my people. Do we have that title? Does God call us his own?
Yes.
Yeah. What else do you see in verse 4?
My nation.
My nation. Now, does that then exclude people who are not Israelites or of Jewish descent? Remember what Peter said to the New Testament believers? You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And he calls them their nation because they've been chosen, called to be his own people, to declare his praises. So we too are God's holy people, his nation. Other titles. So we did find four. Any others that you found?
The light.
Okay, which verse is that?
Yeah.
Verse 4?
Light.
Will become a light. My justice will become a light. It's true that God's people become light. I think this one, he's talking about the teaching or the gospel will become a light. But you're right, though. We do see believers called a light.
You who know what is right.
Okay, you who know, your Bible says what is right. The word there is tzaddik, righteousness. So you know, you who know righteousness. So yeah, you're in verse 7, right?
Yeah, verse 7.
So the people are called here, the believers are called you who know righteousness. Basically, people who know the gospel. It's parallel with you who have my Torah, you who have my teaching. So people who have new faith in their heart. God talks about writing his word on the hearts of his people. So we know the gospel, we know the law, we have a heart of faith. Yeah, good. So those are all different ways believers are described in this chapter. Okay, a point I wanted to come back to that someone brought up earlier was in this section, we can be sure that comfort is not found in being a physical descendant of Abraham, but in being a believer along with Abraham. I got some verses here listed. Let's look them up and come up with an appropriate response to the person who says, all Jewish people will be saved. So they go in that ethnic extreme and miss the picture of faith. First of all, go to chapter 51, verse 5. So we can just jump to verse 5 here. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arms. So even within this chapter, you see, first of all, God intends, it's not simply enough to belong to Abraham's line, but those who hope in him from every part of the world. But let's look at the other angle too. So I had us look at Romans 9, Matthew 3, and Matthew 8. Those are all clear sections of scripture that speak to this. Anyone have one of those references? In Romans 9, Paul says, not all who are descended of Israel are Israelites. Rather, it's those who by faith. So Paul makes very clear, take some time, we're going to run out of time today, but look through Romans 9 if you get a chance. Paul makes it very clear that belonging to the bloodline of Abraham isn't enough. In fact, there are going to be many who in Israel rejected the promise. In fact, we saw that earlier on, right? The rebellious, deaf, blind, stubborn-hearted people of Israel that rejected the gospel.
That Matthew 3 really makes that clear.
Okay, so Matthew 3, we got John the Baptist. What does he say?
It says, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones.
Yeah, don't presume. That's a good translation. Don't presume to say we've got Abraham as our father.
Everything is good.
John the Baptist is saying, don't think because you got the right lineage that you automatically are part of God's kingdom. In fact, God can make faith where he wills and chooses, even if it might be from the stones. Some people understand that as a reference to the outsiders or the Gentiles, but the point is, belonging to the bloodline of Abraham is not enough. It's the blood of Christ that saves. How about Matthew 8:11? This is a neat picture in the positive sense. So the Israelites were all proud that, you know, they were part of the kingdom.
Sure. About a centurion.
Yeah, it's talking. So the target audience here is mentioning one who is outside of Israel. So Roman centurion. You want to read it for us?
Matthew 8:11.
Yeah.
I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. And he even adds, but many of those of the line will be shut out from God's house. So people from the east and the west, meaning outside of Israel, will gather with Abraham at God's kingdom of heaven in the feast. But not all Israelites will be there. Only those who have faith. Okay, we're about at our time, so let's take one more review activity. 51b, he says, look confidently to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were cut. So we'll just take 2 or 3 minutes on this one. The people of Israel needed only to look to the past faithfulness of God to find confidence and comfort that he will keep his future promises. In some respects, every believer can reflect on God's past goodness and grace for them. See if you can share some ways that you can reflect on God's grace for you in the past to give you assurance of his future grace. Anyone want to share that? Look to the rock from which you were hewn. You could share a personal story, I suppose, how God has showered grace on you in the past, right, Bill? That you found a spouse. Mm-hmm. If God has given me such a wonderful spouse as grace, can't he also give me all the other gifts he's promised? But really, open it up wide, too. Look at the rock from which you're hewn as far as the universal church. Look what God did for his church. It was just 12 men that were persecuted and fled. God emboldened them, gave them his spirit, empowered them to share the gospel, and the church grew. Jesus describes it like that mustard tree that, though it's the smallest of seeds, it becomes the largest. And the church, throughout time and history, despite persecution, has grown, and God says it will not fail, and it will overcome the gates of hell as well. So in that respect, you can say, look what God did for his church. Won't he continue to carry his church forward? Or we could say, not just in a personal level, but maybe our visible congregation. Look at what God has carried this church through. Or our church body for, what is it now, since 1850? He's allowed us to carry his gospel and spread his word.
I think some people thought at the time that Vietnam became a war and that if it turned out that we had been the victors and that many soldiers or the people would go back there and spread the gospel there. Well, that was not the case the way it turned out. But reading with Voice of the Martyrs, they talk about if you become a Christian in Vietnam, that very likely you might get fired or blackballed from your job. That's the way they handle it, so you don't have any economics, so you can't do anything. But at the same time, we hear from our own synod that we have been allowed to, in some location, to open a seminary to train young and other men to be pastors, and it's being dedicated and working. So there are these...
impossible birth. The birth of a visible church is much like the birth of the invisible church. It's an impossible thing when you think about it, but it's the work of God.
I've got another one like that, too. Africa, when, if you were a Wells Lutheran or a Missouri Synod Lutheran in 1953 or so, that was just the first that somebody took a power wagon and went out into Africa, and other churches had done that, going to Africa. Well, 10 years back, I had one of my former students serve in Africa as a medical missionary, as a doctor over there, and he came back and he said, talking to our kids at school, he fed them some food like they eat in Africa, and he said, you know, almost 90% of southern, sub-Saharan Africans will claim their religion and they're to be Christian at this point. He says, totally amazing. They'll worship in you've got a building here, you have a building over there. It'll be stones that are all just piled along and then an empty space at the top. And the stones are piled along so that the animals don't get in. And the door that they, and they maybe have a roof up at the top, but, and the door that they have is a bunch of, a root or something that they pile in front of the door so that animals don't come in there and try to use that as their shelter and make their business in during the week. And when they are starting services, he had videos of coming to church service. And when they're coming to church service, they're all singing out in, we'll call it the parking lot, it's not the parking lot, but they start out there, they're all singing, and as they come into church, they're jiving and singing and ready, going, marching into their pews. The different ways of worshiping that people have. But
right.
Those are exciting things.
So look to the rock from which you were hewn. Whatever congregation or church or mission field that you see the gospel being done, look how God brought life where there was once death and unbelief, and he created his kingdom right now in the hearts of his people. Won't he also continue to carry out every promise for his church, just as he did for Israel? Kept that promise for Abraham, won't he do everything to the very end? His word will endure. Let's say a closing prayer about what we looked at to tie it together today. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we can look to in the past. When we are fearful and people mock or harm or cause fears in our lives in any way, remind us of your great working of grace in the past for us, for your kingdom, for believers that went before us, as we also look to the everlasting promises that lie ahead of us. Help us to listen, to pay attention, to take these promises to heart as we move forward in our study and see how that centers on the work of your Son. Amen. And next time we meet, we'll be really close now, where we're going to be talking now about the promised suffering servant who is also glorified. Hope you can keep on coming. Thanks, everyone.